The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 21st, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was selections from Acts 21 and 22. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Lessons from a Reformed Terrorist, The Story, Week 30.
Well, it's been another stunning, haunting, heartbreaking week here in our country. It seems like it's getting more frequent that I stand up here in the aftermath of some new, profound tragedy that has struck our nation. Violence once again has raised its ugly head as we heard about two young men who left homemade bombs at the side of the road near the end of the Boston Marathon. The bombs exploded, three people were killed, over 180 were injured, many of them severely so, including many folks who had limbs amputated. Following the explosion, of course, those two young men were chased by police. They robbed a store, killed two more policemen. The older brother was killed. The younger brother, as the nation knows, was brought into custody late one night. And as the suspects have become identified and now one of them captured, interest has arisen trying to figure out why these two young men did what they did. And talking to those who have known them, the common chorus has been that what they have done is completely unimaginable to those who knew them. A high school classmate of the younger brother spoke these words. She said, he was a very studious person. He was really popular. People loved him. He's smart, funny. He's definitely a really sweet person. Very kind-hearted, kind soul. Another classmate said, I thought he was going to branch off to college, and now this is what he's done. I don't understand what the heck happened. What set him off like this? The picture that's emerged is that these two young men are heading down this kind of normal, typical American road, you know, college, career. And then something happened that changed their lives and sent them off spiraling in a different direction. A darker direction. The next weeks and months, of course, authorities will try to figure out what was it exactly that happened that changed their direction from normal, popular, kind-hearted kids to people who would put roadside bombs that would kill innocent people. The manhunt that took place to find these two young men was unprecedented. It brought an entire city of 1 million people to a standstill. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about another young man who was also the subject of a massive manhunt. Now, this man was not a Muslim. He was Jewish. But he also was heading down a pathway, a course in life, when something happened that radically changed his life. He was approached along a road by a presence that spun him in a brand new direction. Earlier in his life, this young man had done some things to harm people, to hurt them. And so the authorities are now after him as well. And as he gets tracked down, as he's arrested and brought to some barracks to await trial, he makes a plea to make a statement to those who are accusing him. Let's listen now to the next part of this man's story as I share a portion found in the book of Acts. Paul stood on the steps of the barracks and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and sisters, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Well, the scriptures make it crystal clear that the early Christian church's greatest apostle, its most prolific writer, its most respected theologian, was a terrorist and a murderer. When we first encounter a man who's named Saul, he is on his way, traveling the roads around Jerusalem and nearby area to try to track down these people who call themselves Christians. They're following this way of a rabbi named Jesus. And Paul knows that these people are part of some sort of radical sect. They're an affront to Yahweh. And these people have not listened to reason, so now it's time to track them down, to arrest them, to prosecute them, and if need be, to execute them. Now, Paul is relentless in tracking down these Christians. He's terrorizing them. In fact, after God tells one of these Christians, a man named Ananias, that he's supposed to go and meet with Saul, Ananias says to God, "I don't know if you're aware of this, but this guy's been killing us." Now, Saul wraps up this part of his life in the speech to those who have gathered there, and he says, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving up my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now, Saul would not have been classified officially and legally as a terrorist back then because he had legal authority to do what he was doing. The Jewish High Council gave him papers, arrest warrants, to go and get these Christians. But what drove Saul were not these letters he had been given, but a theological understanding. He says to the crowd, "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are." In other words, I did this because I thought God wanted me to. I did this because I believed that Christians, again, were anathema to our great God. And I believed that tracking them down, arresting them, and killing them was the right thing to be doing. Somewhere along the line, those two young men got that same idea, that somehow killing some people was the right thing to do. We also know with alarming regularity that many people make that decision. Another young man named Adam Lanza walks into an elementary school and kills over 20 young children. A man named James Holmes walks into a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado and makes that same decision. The right thing to do for some reason is to kill people. And sometimes that way of thinking gets into people of faith in particular. We're going to find out whether it was some sort of influence by some Islamic teacher that helped these two young men to change their thinking, to believe that killing was a holy thing. We know that in our own Christian heritage that often people claimed that they were killing people in the name of God. The Crusades, the Inquisition, even the Ku Klux Klan traces its spiritual heritage to what they call Christianity. And it led Saul to try to do what he could to stamp out this early growing strange sect of followers of Jesus. And Saul was so good at this that he might have succeeded. Imagine he might have put an end to the entire Christian church if God himself had not intervened and shown up on that road to Damascus that day. He shows up in the form of a bright light, Saul says, and the light has a name. The name is Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him, begins to radically change his life. He ends up being given a new mission to bring the message of this young rabbi he had been persecuting to people who were Gentiles. And in receiving that commission, Saul goes from being the hunter to being the hunted. Those same legal folks, the people who oversaw the Jewish community, now are issuing letters to arrest Saul. In fact, he probably became enemy number one because he was one of them. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. And now he is out there following this Jesus. We better get rid of him quickly. So he's hounded, pursued. The authorities are always trying to close in on Saul, and he has many miraculous escapes that are described in the book of Acts. And so the crowd has zeroed in on him here near the end of the book of Acts. He's been arrested. He's been beaten already. Before he's hauled away, he wants to tell the crowd about his life story, his conversion experience. And he gets to the end and he says, you know, God has sent me now to preach to the Gentiles. And at that, we're told, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. That's the mantra, isn't it? Of all who resort to terrorism, murder. Some people are not fit to live. Better if we rid the earth of them. So it drives people to put bombs on the side of roads. These who begin to walk into schools or theaters with semi-automatic weapons. Every day in this nation, about 40 people make that choice when they pull the trigger of a handgun and kill somebody else. You're not fit to live. The earth will be no worse off without you being here. And again, sometimes that thinking is sanctioned by authorities, like in Saul's day. It's sanctioned when we choose to sanction, for example, the killing of people by the death penalty. That person is not fit to live. Better to rid the earth of him. Every time you order another drone strike, that decision has been made. Those people do not deserve to live. Better to rid the earth of them. And by golly, we're going to do it. That's part of the way the human mind can think, whether it's sanctioned or unsanctioned, that some people are not fit to live. That the earth would be better off without them. It was certainly present in Saul's day. The people shouted it in unison. But the scriptures say that God made this radically different choice in dealing with this terrorist, this murderer. Now again, Saul was killing followers of Jesus who came, who formed the church in love. And so he has this man who's persecuting his people, killing them, stoning them to death. And what does Jesus say to him when he encounters him on that road to Damascus? Now he could have said, Saul, you're not fit to live. This earth is better off without you. I'm going to smash you down like a bug right here, right now. I'm going to leave you like a grease spot on the side of this road. How dare you come after my people? I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine. God could have shown up and targeted this terrorist and put him out of the church's way. But instead he asks Saul a question. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, think about that. He shows up and encounters this terrorist and he invites him into a dialogue, to some reflection. There's no condemnation. There's no punishment, really. Instead, he shows up to begin to turn this man in a new direction. And why does he do that? Why does he not blow him away? Give him what he deserves. Avenge Stephen and the others whose blood Saul had spread. Maybe because Jesus has different goals in mind. Maybe he saw in this terrorist and this murderer something that he could use to actually build his kingdom instead of tearing it down. Maybe he had this crazy idea, I'm going to transform this terrorist into a theologian. This persecutor into a pastor. This destroyer of my church into a builder of my church. I mean, it's amazing what Jesus does with Saul. If you think about it, Saul was a man who hated two groups of people. As a Jew, he hated Gentiles. Because they were dirty, unclean, subhuman. We already heard about the Jewish law. If you went to a Gentile's home, you were immediately defiled. John says that Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. They were sort of a separate group. He didn't want to associate with them. And then he hated these Christians. And God shows up, this man who hates Gentiles and Christians, says, I'm going to help you now form what? Gentile Christians. I'm going to have you take those two groups you hated and make them one, and you're going to help to form them, to shape them. In fact, the rest of your life now are going to be devoted to creating Gentile Christians. How's that? I mean, who could have thought of such a different direction for Saul's life except, of course, God? And if God hadn't have done that, think about this, we might not be here this morning. Because Paul became the primary proponent of opening the kingdom to Gentiles. He talks about standing against Peter and saying, we're not going to make Gentiles become Jews before they become Christians. No, God has opened the door to Gentiles even. And it's through that door that we've walked. I mean, Christianity could have become just sort of another flavor of Judaism where the Messiah is seen as Jesus. But Paul says, no, it's for everybody. So here we are. So Paul is this radical proponent now of creating Gentile Christians. And after he's done that, of course, again, the authorities hate him. He's being tracked down, beaten, and he's getting worn down. He's tired. Near the end of his life, he gets thrown into prison yet again. And scholars think that near the end of his life, he wrote from prison that letter to the Ephesians that we heard earlier today, a portion of. He's pondering all this. Reviewing his life. You know, what people often do when they know the end is near. And he writes, you, talking about Gentiles, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So Christians believe that in the cross, Christ himself experienced in his very earthly body all the terror and the violence and the hatred that exists amongst humanity, that he felt in his body the very tearing of the fabric of human community. As his body is being nailed to a cross, as he himself is subjected to torture, that he himself is experiencing all the things that the human mind has created to cause harm to one another. That he took our place in experiencing that rejection, that violence, that brutality. And he also, Paul says, he tore down this thing he calls the dividing wall of hostility, that centuries-old legal, theological, cultural wall that separates Jews from non-Jews. He just tore it down in his death on the cross, putting to death the hostility that existed between them. That Jesus just wiped away this hostility and cosmically now creates a new foundation where Jews and non-Jews have access to the same Father by the one Spirit. That Christ in his body takes these two farly removed people and he makes them into one brotherhood, one sisterhood, one family in the kingdom of God. Amazing choice that God makes. Another one of his letters, Paul says, you know, Christ didn't die for the godly. People might dare to die for a godly person, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, while we were unfit to live, Christ did what? Christ died for us. And so in Christian faith, the cross says that every human life now has been purchased with the blood of Christ. That every human life has been now infused with this value by the choice that Christ made to die for all people. That's the decision that he has made. The Bible says only Christ has the power to condemn. And guess what? Christ died for us. That God certainly had as an option to send down heavenly drones to rid the earth of us. But he chose in Christ to make a different choice to offer himself in love. And so whenever a human mind decides someone's not fit to live, the earth is better off without him or her or them, we are saying to Christ on the cross that your death and your choice was not sufficient for this situation. We place amongst ourselves an authority to make a choice about the value of life that only Christ has the right to make. And Christ shows us the value that he places on every single human life. The choice that God has made. And just to make sure we got that, God says, now I'm going to form my church and have a reformed terrorist be its prominent apostle. Why? I mean, he could have chosen somebody with a cleaner background. But maybe, just maybe, he chooses Saul to get through the idea that with God, all things are possible and God is about the work of redemption and healing and restoring life. He must mean it. I want to restore life, not to destroy it. And so while individuals, while governments might make decisions based on their own logistics, their own rationales, that some people are not fit to live, that the earth would be better off without them, it's hard for me to see the work of Christ and believe that we have the right as Christians to make that decision. In a recent interview, the Dalai Lama was asked what he would say to Buddhists, monks who in the country of Myanmar now are also starting to incite violence against Hindus. Dalai Lama's heart was breaking, and he said these words. He said, "I would tell them we are Buddhists. Buddha always teaches us about forgiveness, tolerance, compassion. So if from one corner of your mind some emotion makes you want to hit or want to kill, then please remember Buddha's face." As Christians, we're not immune to those emotions that say, "Hey, let's hurt, let's kill. Let's use violence to destroy those who are not fit to live." We are not immune from that thinking, but maybe, like the Dalai Lama says, maybe our job is not to look at Buddha's face, but to look at the cross of Christ. To remember the choices that God has made for us. To be inspired, transformed. We live in a world where human life seems more and more expendable, where hatred seems to grow, the yearning for vengeance seems to deepen. Justifications are being built up more and more of why we should kill, who we should kill. And the church has been placed down here, right in the center of all of that. Not to be a cheerleader, but to say there's a different way. There is a way that this rabbi has taught us. A rabbi who went to the cross. A rabbi who was completely committed to the process of redemption and hope. And we are called to be his ambassadors. As a part of what that means is that we are called to do what he says, and part of what he says to do is to love even your enemies. It's easier to kill them, I know that. It's really easy to hate them. That takes nothing. What it takes, though, is great courage and faith to do a supernatural choice, to say, "No, we will choose in Christ to make a different choice. We will not sanction hatred with more hatred, violence with more violence. We will choose to believe this rabbi knew the way forward. And so we will pray even for those who have persecuted us, for those who have bombed us, for those who have terrorized us. We will choose not to be defined by their actions, but by the actions of the Messiah that we believe in." It's a harder way to live. In a world clamoring more and more for violence, people clutching their weapons, we are called to go forth to love and to serve in ways that are risky, ways that are dangerous, and yet ways that are sanctioned and blessed by the God in whose name we pray. And all authority, honor, and glory are his today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we have been given this short time on this planet to make a difference in our world, we pray again, as your word has taught us, not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You who reformed a terrorist, a murderer, into your greatest apostle, is a God who can do anything. Keep us focused on your power, your goodness, and your grace. For we ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-7000. 859-0013.